There will be no music portion to our services this morning. Therefore, we will move directly into the other phases of our service this morning. In order that we might prepare for our studies, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. And at the conclusion of our prayer, we will have an offertory. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study truth, to make an advance in your perfect plan. It is our prayer that as we access the mentorship of the Holy Spirit this morning, that through our provision of a willingness to learn, we might be able to increase our knowledge of your plan, that it might result in our spiritual growth, and that it might motivate us forward toward the objective of spiritual maturity. We are grateful to you for the grace that provides us this means of acquiring your thought. Grace provides us every day all of our needs, and these for both life and godliness. And so, Father, we pray this morning that we would be mindful of these things as we consider our contributions to the ongoing ministry of this church. And we lift our prayers in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I believe all of you may have the newly distributed May bulletin. If you do not, if you'll raise your hand, I believe Jim has some he can give to you. We have a customer right here in front, Jim. I believe that's it. Tom needs one to your right. Anyone else? I want to point a few things out on the bulletin that you need to know before we begin our class this morning. This auditorium is going to be turned into a book fair tomorrow. And in fact, they may set it up this afternoon, and that's where they dropped this wall right down center court. And so that means that we don't have Bible class Tuesday night. I'm not dealing with that anymore. So we will reassemble after today on Thursday at the usual time. To my knowledge, that is the only cancellation we have for this month's schedule. I will point out to you that we do have two missionaries visiting this month, probably one of the greatest missionaries we have on our prayer list as far as his impact on the mission field is concerned. His longevity in that field and his orientation to grace is Ralph LaRosa. And he will speak not this coming Tuesday, but the Tuesday following. That's Tuesday night, the 13th of May. And I would encourage you to be here for that. He is a dynamic individual. And finally, the second missionary in town, back from a tour of Africa, actually, is Moses Onwabiko. Moses' ministry is booming there. We know for sure because we get stacks of mail every week from those over there desiring our Basics Made Easy series. So we're providing those who requested the first 12 lessons of our basic series. Logically, the subject matter ends at take 12, and then we move to another subject at 13. So that's a good introductory passage. If they want more, then they have ways of acquiring that. Moses, as you know from his past trips here, is also a very interesting speaker. He's riveting, but you have to concentrate. So he will speak second session on Memorial Day Sunday. And I would say that I was going to do a Memorial Day special the first session, but that would be redundant, wouldn't it? I do have a couple of additions to corrections or updates on the bulletin you've just been handed. On the non-member prayer list, you may delete Tom Shipton. He is now in heaven with Jesus and General Lee. And in addition to the church sick list, please add Jesse Hunt. That's Chris Hunt's wife. And some of you, I know the Hunt family's met her, but I don't think the rest of you have. But you know Chris. This is his wife, Jesse. And she's having a few problems with her current pregnancy. I hope it's okay to say that. I never know. I've been told I'm not bothered by political incorrectness. And maybe that was politically incorrect. I don't know. Used to, you couldn't mention things like that, especially from a pulpit. So this is okay. Well, the whole deal here is please pray for Jesse. That's the deal. So that gets you up to date on our bulletin. I would also encourage you, while you have it in your hands, to look at the bottom left-hand corner of page 2, the Active Duty Middle East prayer list. We'll have more to say about that at our second session. Don't forget now, no Bible class this coming Tuesday. We, in our study, are taking a note of principles that have to do with the evil of anti-Semitism. We introduced this study on Thursday evening and made a good bit of progress. And in that study, we wanted to point out how that during history, there have been many examples of how nations have risen and fallen based on their attitude toward the Jew. And therefore, pro-Semitism can bring prosperity to a nation, whereas anti-Semitism will bring degradation and decline, ultimately elimination. And as a client nation, we therefore have a responsibility to be pro-Semitic. Our examples are centered on several historical incidences that have occurred in four different eras of what we might call modern history. We took a look at the Spanish Inquisition, which was imposed by King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella in coordination with Pope Sixtus IV and Tomás de Torquemada. This was where Muslims were to be shooed from Spain, anyone who was not a Catholic, as a matter of fact, and that also included the Jews. And so that was a problem for Spain from which they have never recovered, except their recent activities in the war in the Middle East may start them on that road. That anybody who is involved in getting rid of Saddam Hussein, whose regime financed Hezbollah and Hamas, has done a pro-Semitic thing. If for no other reason, that's why we should have done this war. Israel is under constant assault from the most professional terrorist in the world. Al-Qaeda is minor league by comparison to Hezbollah and Hamas. Minor league at least in this sense, that their target is not the Jew only, but all people. Those who center Jews only are far more dangerous and therefore have to be taken more seriously. England has had a problem with not necessarily anti-Semitism, but with stupid Semitism. They concocted the concept of the Balfour Declaration back in 1914, and that was a payoff for a fellow named Chaim Weizmann, who helped them win World War I against Germany, because Germany provided England with acetone, which is a chemical that is needed to make explosives go kablooey. And therefore, at war with Germany, they didn't have a source of acetone, and so this genius chemist, Weizmann, was asked to come up with a substitute, and he invented synthetic cordite, which worked fine, and assisted England in winning World War I. His payoff for that was to take the Balfour Declaration and make it a reality. Well, we won't go into the details. Just to let you know, the British botched it. And it went on throughout World War II, which was really World War I Part II. And once that was over, their mismanagement of the Balfour Declaration and the founding of Israel simply led to in a great manner of speaking, the chaos that we see in the Middle East today. So they're suffering because of their mismanagement of the Balfour Declaration, their mismanagement of the Arabs and the Jews simultaneously, and they're paying for it. The third is the Dreyfus Affair. This reveals the anti-Semitic attitudes in France at the turn of the 20th century. That was a very detailed analysis that I will not try to review this morning, but you may get it on tape. It is on Thursday's edition. And then finally, there is the problem with Nazism. This is pre-World War II Germany and World War II Germany. The Third Reich is the name that was given to Hitler's Nazi regime between the years 1933 and 1945. His tyranny was based on a personal belief that he was a god and that the churches of Germany should alter their worship to recognize him and Germany as over against Christ and the church. And we introduced that study on Thursday evening, but were unable to complete it. What we did learn, however, is that in the beginning, the people of Germany had lost the thought. This is pre-World War II Germany. And because they lost the thought, meaning doctrinal orientation, remember Germany was the birthplace of the Protestant Reformation, Germany was the birthplace of the development of Protestant theology under Martin Luther and others, therefore they had the information, but they were rejecting it. And they therefore began to teach heresy from the pulpits of the churches in Germany. The people lost the thought and thus were ready to accept a dynamic individual that could return, they hoped, Germany to a period of prosperity which had been lost at World War I. Therefore, they wanted prosperity return. They wanted full employment. They wanted their stuff. They wanted international respect. Hitler was a very dynamic individual that sold them on the fact that he could bring that to them if they would follow his ideals and objectives. And his ideals and objectives was to make Germany preeminent among the nations of the world by developing a pure race. And the thing that clogged the pure race was a very large Jewish constituency in Germany. And he convinced the people the Jews were at fault for Germany's decline, that the Jews had to be held responsible, and the best way to clear the decks was to clear the earth of Jews. And thus he inspired people to actually begin murdering these people. It's seldom mentioned there were 6 million Jews murdered during that period of time. It's seldom mentioned that also close to 7 million Protestants died during the Third Reich's regime. So it was a very hostile, cruel, and anti-Semitic environment. In the beginning, the German people bought into it. Nations crumble from within before they fall from without. If you have the thought within, you have the wherewithal to defend yourself against all aggressors, and the thought has to be Bible doctrine. If you lose that thought, then there is internal decay, which will ultimately lead to a predator nation taking you down officially. And so these are some of the things that we pointed out in our study on Thursday evening. I would like to read you a paragraph, though, that I think is pertinent to our day, and it may set off a few bells in your mind as to how these things are comparable to what's going on today. Hitler banned prayer in schools, changed Christian holidays to pagan festivals, and eventually forced the church leadership to accept his outrageous demands. His political machine swallowed the church whole, because the church had lost its biblical mission. The problem with churches in America today is they're too involved in social programs. They're too involved in music programs. Apparently, we don't have a music program because we don't have enough people in the church to form backup for those who are involved, so that when they're ill or out of town, we have no music program. I'm not all that upset about it because doctrine is really the issue here. And if we want a music program, somebody else is going to have to step forward and help out. But in my view, that is a wonderful thing to have if you have it. If you don't have it, it is better not to have a music program than not to have a doctrinal program. We have to learn the Word of God or we lose the thought. And so there are these churches around this country that are all involved in social programs. They're all involved in things having to do with music and plays and all of this kind of thing, sword drills and all of that. And these things are fine if doctrine is preeminent, but it is not. And that is the problem, and thus the people lose the thought. And then there are other problems that emerge as well, namely heresy. But that's the problem that was also in evidence in Germany pre-World War II. The people bought into Hitler's socialistic ideas and began preaching those things rather than the Word of God. And so they lost their biblical mission. Thus, the state not only interfered with religious practices, but controlled the church. A powerful state has always been a threat to the existence and influence of the church. And whether the threat be Nazism, communism, or humanism, a state that is hostile to religion will always attempt to push the church toward forced irrelevancy. And that is exactly what is going on today. The ACLU and organizations like it are constantly harassing the church, telling those believers, whatever brand or stripe they might be, that they may practice their religion in the walls of their edifice, but that they may not mention those things outside the building. This is tyranny. It violates the First Amendment's provisions for free exercise of your religion, and therefore we're going down a slippery slope that has already been traveled by pre-World War II Germans. Now, even without a dictatorship, a state can marginalize the influence of a church. As the state expands its powers, it can initiate laws that limit the church's freedoms. And consider the phrase separation of church and state. Interpreted one way, it can mean that the church should be free to exercise its influence and practice religion without influence or interference from the state. And that kind of separation is exactly what the church in Germany so desperately needed. They didn't have it, and ultimately it created a major problem for that society. Now, in our lessons having to do with the clanking chain study, I have stated on several occasions that the initial cause of national decline is the failure of pastors in the pulpits of that country. Somebody has to start the ball rolling. I had a conversation with someone recently that, well, maybe it's the attitude of the people. The people are negative. The pastors are teaching the truth and no one cares to hear it. That may occur. But the problem that really takes a nation down is when there's no truth being taught. Therefore, the people cannot learn it should they want to. When in a client nation, the pastors of the client nation are not teaching the Word of God, there is no way that the people can have the vision. Therefore, they cannot prosper. People have to be taught the Word of God accurately or they will never know it. Therefore, pastors who are in charge have to take the responsibility. And if they don't, then the people are going to ultimately lose the thought, and as generations pass, there will be no thought, and ultimately the nation has to decline. And the decline is involved with the five cycles of discipline. It seems so simple to me, and I hope you find it simple as well. But as I speak with other people, I find it's not simple to them. But think of it this way, if you will, for a moment. Let's assume we were a nation. I don't know what we got in here, 40 or 50, evangelistically speaking, 50-person country. Could we come together with our thinking and devise a system that we basically all could agree upon and govern ourselves accordingly under biblical principles? I submit that we could. I submit that we could devise a constitution by which we could be prosperous and could move forward not only as a national entity, but also as a church and as a free people. What if we let a bunch of heathen in here? What if we allow them to join, immigrate? What if we allowed almost every stripe of philosophical cat to come in here? What if they outnumbered us by, let's say, 2 percentage points? What then would happen to our order? What would happen to our Constitution? What would happen to our unanimity in ex oterike harmonia? What would happen to that? It would dwindle, and it would begin a decline, a downtrend. What happens when it's 75-25? What happens when it's 99-1? You lose. And that's what happens in a client nation over a period of several generations who are losing the thought. And once those who have no thought are more in population than those who do, then that's called historical downtrend, and that nation is on the way out as a client nation. It may survive. This country may be here for 500 more years and go by the same name, but it won't be a client nation, and that's the issue I address. So if we're to maintain our status as a client nation and a free people who have free exercise of religion, the opportunity to teach the Word of God, we have to maintain the culture we presently possess. It needs to be improved. It needs to go back to more traditional concepts. But nevertheless, we still are able to function. And when those freedoms are gone, we cannot be a client nation. Now, it was at Wittenberg's All Saints Church that Martin Luther challenged the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church with his 95 Theses. It was in Germany that Protestant theology got its start, and where the development of Orthodox theology began to assert itself against the ritualism and heresy of the Church of Rome. Mr. Lutzer, the gentleman we're quoting from his book Hitler's Cross, reiterates what is clearly revealed in Scripture, that national decline is the fault of pastors and their flocks. Another excerpt from Lutzer's book, Hitler's Cross. That Hitler deceived the Church is clear enough, but we also must remember that the churches of Germany had already sold out to the popular themes of German culture long before Hitler rose to power. They were prepared to be deceived. Some would say they wanted to be deceived. See, that's the idea when you lose the thought. You are easily deceived. You may even want to be. But if you cannot discern the issues around you, then you are going to be propagandized, and you don't have a flat line to defend your soul. So they were prepared to be deceived. Some would say they wanted to be deceived. The deceptions did not happen all at once, but were a part of a long history. The condition of the church prior to Hitler, says one historian, was just as much to blame as Hitler's opposition to the church. It should come as no surprise that Protestant leaders called for a synthesis of German national identity and Christianity. Now, when you synthesize government with the church, guess who wins, biblically speaking? The state always wins. Revelation 17 and 18 prove that. Lucifer uses religion to get him where he wants to be in the tribulation. Once he's acquired the power he wants, then he is going to do away with religion because they are a continuous threat to him and his power. Therefore, he turns on religion at the end of the tribulation, Revelation 17 and 18. Keep that in mind. Anytime there's a conflict between the state and the church, the state always wins. So the church can never hope to wrest power from the state. It never works. It violates the rules of engagement. Now, since the Protestant churches all belong to more than 20 independent districts, get this, 20 independent districts, the goal was that these regional churches be replaced by a Reichschurch, that is, a centralized national church. Centralization is always a tactic of Lucifer. Power needs to be dispersed, not centralized. Some leaders wanted to revise the church's creeds to bring them in line with National Socialism. These became known as German Christians. Thus, when Hitler came to power, the large majority of these leaders welcomed him with enthusiasm. A strong Germany, they thought, meant a strong church. No, if they knew their doctrine, they would know that's impossible. God will not allow it. The church found it almost impossible to stand against German culture. It stood transfixed, seemingly unable to challenge the assumptions of German nationalism and condemn it when necessary. The church, for the most part, had abandoned the historic Christian faith and had opted for theological liberalism. That is, they read the Bible trying to separate true from false, denying the uniqueness of Christ. when you have people standing in the pulpit deciding what in the Bible is true and what is false, and deciding on their own what they believe truth happens to be, not only are they causing confusion, but they cast doubt upon the entire validity of Scripture. If one syllable in the Scripture is not inerrant, then none of it can be trusted. Without a clear message of repentance and faith in Christ alone as the Son of God, the church has substituted the proud banner of a Christianized nation for the meekness and humility of Christ. And by the way, that banner was the swastika with a Christian cross inserted in the middle. And since all German infants were... Remember this. This is a good point. Since all German infants were baptized into the church, if you baptize an infant, all you've got is a cheap bath. Since all German infants were baptized into the church, little was said about the need for individual adult conversion to Christ. The fact that one's name was on a church roll was proof enough that one was a Christian. All that was expected of good Christians was to help Germany become great. The emphasis is on establishment viewpoint and nothing else. Good citizen makes you a good Christian. And that's the biggest lie of all. Those who dutifully accepted the excesses of the Nazi regime but simply continued to study the Bible to maintain a warm heart are to be commended for getting it half right. Certainly they were much more effective than those who ceased to study their Bibles and enthusiastically endorsed the regime. Hitler would soon try to force the church to adopt what he called positive Christianity, that was more radical than even the most nationalistic churches had anticipated. His plan, as it would later be unveiled, called for the obliteration of the church. In the end, he wanted to transform the church so thoroughly that every vestige of Christianity would be smashed. There was not enough room in the church for both the cross and the swastika. And once that state flushes Christianity from the public square, the public schools, and the public debate, then the next step is either the elimination of the church from society or the institution of the heretical notion that the state is to be worshipped as God. And that is what happened in Germany. Continuing, Hitler always said that the best way to conquer your enemies is to divide them. He encouraged a movement simply called God believers. Everybody believes in God. Well, Satan believes in God. That gets you nothing but maybe coffee if you've got a dollar. Believing in God is nothing. The Arabs believe in God, they think. They call him Allah. It is Yahweh Elohim, not Allah. Allah is a moon god. Yahweh Elohim is the God of the universe. They are different people. We were going to track Abraham here in a little while, and we'll see the difference. So he encouraged a movement simply called God Believers, designated to persuade individuals to withdraw from the churches. You don't have to go to church to be a good Christian, which means you don't have to be in a church to be a good German. The sales pitch was that there was an alternative to the church. Whatever it accomplished could be done elsewhere. And I agree with that with most churches in America today. What churches are trying to do is what government does. Whatever is accomplished could be done elsewhere and done in other ways. The state could have a ceremony to dedicate infants. The state could have its own holidays without the need to celebrate the Christian ones. Marriages, for those who wished, could also be performed by the state. The blessing of Mother Earth and Father Sky were frequently invoked upon the couple in order that their destiny might be fulfilled. Well, I'll tell you what their destiny is, and it will be fulfilled. If they are believers, they are in for one hell of a life under divine discipline, and if unbelievers, I hope Mother Earth and Father Sky can keep them happy as punch for a while, because it will be hell to pay. In 1935, prayers ceased to be obligatory in schools, religious instruction was not yet exactly prohibited, but it was limited to those who had been licensed by the state. You know what it takes to be licensed to preach in this country? An ordination paper from a church that's founded as a nonprofit. You know, there are no state papers. Now, if you're going to perform weddings, you have to be licensed. Unfortunately, I'm licensed. Therefore, when people ask me to do weddings, on occasion I say, well, okay. But I'd just as soon have to go to a hockey match as to do a wedding. It's not that I'm against hockey, I just don't understand it, and I don't understand weddings. Thus, the dogmas of Nazism were substituted for the doctrines of the Bible. The schools taught their subjects through the eyes of the regime. Since Germans had for centuries celebrated Christmas and Easter, Hitler had to reinterpret their meaning. So you just can't slam dunk a culture overnight. People have memory. Unfortunately for tyrants, they have memory. And they have traditional things that they just want to keep going. And there's money involved, too. Follow the dollar. So he had to reinterpret Christmas and Easter. Christmas was turned into a totally pagan festival. In fact, at least for the SS troops, its date was changed to December the 21st, the date of the winter solstice. Carols and nativity plays were banned from schools in 1938, and even the name Christmas was changed to Yuletide. We've updated that. We call it winter holiday. Season's greetings. We're right smack dab where Germany was before World War II. Smack dab. That's southern for right in the middle of it. Crucifixes were eliminated from classrooms. That's a good idea. Turned into a holiday that heralded the arrival of spring. And that's where, you know, people, you know, their spring outfit like pink shirts and that kind of thing. You will recognize the same changes taking place in America today, says the writer, thanks to our social libertarians who are bent on scrubbing the state of even the remnants of Christianity. What Hitler achieved through his edicts can also be achieved through the courts of our land. He did it because he was a dictator. We do it here because the Supreme Court has the power to do it. And I was taught in school, the Supreme Court, whatever their decisions are, the law of the land. And I've come to learn in my very rudimentary studies of the Constitution, no, that's not true. They're not the law of the land. We have a tripartite government here. And whatever the tripartite government can get together on is what the law is. And the Congress of the United States, if it had any courage, could override some of these things, but they won't do it. Is too politically incorrect. And so who runs the country? Special interest groups. So I guess it's not tripartite, it's multipartite. The complicity of the pastors to merge Christianity with Nazism had a predictable impact on their congregations. National prosperity was equated with spiritual advance. And the cross of Hitler was willingly replaced with a swastika of Hitler. We who have the advantage of a historical perspective are quick to judge. But if we had lived through those times, we too might have been duped by the nationalism of the day. If we were hungry with our economy in shambles and our country torn by political strife, we might be willing to believe anyone who had a plan to lead us out of our cultural swamp. Hello, right now. Right now is that sentence. If we were hungry, there's some people who claim to be hungry or poverty stricken or what have you, and our economy in shambles. Not shambles, you say? Well, we can't seem to get things organized. Nothing seems to be working today, economically speaking. And Congress is not doing anything about it, if that has any impact. And that guy, that old guy that shows up and says things to Congress, nobody can interpret, because if they could interpret it, the stock market would either go up or down. So he says nothing comprehensible. Alan somebody. If we were hungry and our economy in shambles and our country torn by political strife, that's a fact, we might be willing to believe anyone who had a plan to lead us out of our cultural swamp. The Weimar Republic was paralyzed politically, unable to do what needed to be done. Hitler had a plan, and that was enough. Just show me a plan, we'll go with it. Germany was unified in its anger toward its enemies, whether real or imagined. Even for those who call themselves Christians, a strong Germany was more highly valued than a strong gospel witness, unless the gospel was often the case, interpreted to be a plea for loyalty to the German cause. Hatred for Jews also flourished within the churches. If you lose the thought, then you will go to evil. And now evil, therefore, emerged once doctrine was no longer taught in the German churches. Then they were ready to move into evil. And then Hitler capitalized on that as he turned against the Jews. Hatred for the Jews also flourished within the churches. Many Germans had read popular documents that pictured the Jews as traitors. And although the Jews constituted a small percentage of the population, they were seen as villains responsible for the defeat of Germany in World War I. It was the Jews who did it. Although it was grudgingly acknowledged that Jesus was a Jew, it was also asserted that occasionally a flower did grow in a dung heap. End quote. Point 11. On the other hand, nations are blessed by their attitude toward the Jew. We've noticed four historical examples, beginning with the Spanish Inquisition, of how anti-Semitism has disrupted an entire nation's progress. There are those who are blessed. Take Alexander the Great, for example. He was so impressed with the Jewish intellect that on his trip through the Middle East, rather than kill its citizens, meaning the Jews, he absorbed them into his administration and his army. Alexander's affinity toward the Jewish people and to the God of Israel is documented in the Colonel's second edition of Tongues, page 16 and 17. He writes that after the Chaldean Empire fell and the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity were concluded, Jews were resettled in Judah by decree of Cyrus the Great of the Medo-Persian Empire. We've been studying that in the past. That's the end of the 70-year captivity. However, thousands of Jews decided to remain in Persia. Their descendants became the economic backbone of the Persian and later the Parthian Empire. So they remained behind. Why? They had been accepted in Chaldea. They're geniuses. That's why Nebuchadnezzar took the tribe of Judah back with him, the young people of the tribe of Judah. They got leadership qualities. Tribe of Judah is leadership. And therefore, young people meant that he could take the genius of Jewish leadership back to Chaldea with him, and hopefully train them in the administration of his regime and incorporate them into his administration, which he did. Daniel rose to the rank of the third highest administrator in Chaldea under Nebuchadnezzar and others. That would equate to something like Secretary of State in our country. So he was very powerful because of his intellect. He desired to leave. He ultimately didn't because of his age. The rest came back to the land, but many stayed behind. And therefore, they became the economic backbone of the Persian and later Parthian Empire. Further, Jewish dispersion occurred in the days of Alexander the Great. Again, a foreign language was heard in Judah. Alexander invaded Israel, intending to besiege Jerusalem. He besieged everything he came across, and he won. And he comes to Jerusalem with the same idea. To his surprise, Jaddua, the high priest, escorted by the priests and citizens of Jerusalem, led a procession out from the city to welcome him. Jaddua carried the sacred scrolls of the Holy Scripture in his arms. Solemnly, he unrolled the scroll of Daniel and showed Alexander that his conquests had been prophesied by God, which we've noted a few of these. So profound was Alexander's amazement and admiration of the Jews that he appointed certain ones as administrators in cities throughout his far-flung empire, some as far away as India. Now, one of his top-ranking generals, while these discussions were going on, walked up to him and said, "Pardon me, sir, but you usually kill these people. Why are you negotiating with them?" And the colonel doesn't bring this out, but Flavius Josephus does in his Antiquities of the Jews. It turns out that a few years before, Alexander had a dream. Because he was a megalomaniac, I think, in the sense that he wanted to conquer the world. But then a megalomaniac who conquers the world, I guess, is a world conqueror. So he conquered the world, the known world of that day. And he had this dream that he was going to come across someone that was going to be dressed in certain vestments, and that this person was assigned by God, and that he was therefore to cooperate with this particular individual because this person would bless him, and he in turn would be able to bless that person and his people. He has this dream, and this person is all dressed up in these vestments. Well, when the high priest, this is Jaddua, came out of Jerusalem's gates and marched forward with the people of the city to meet Alexander the Great and his advancing army, they went out to meet them, and he was all decked out in the high priest regalia. And guess what? That's the guy Alexander the Great dreamed about. Take it or leave it. I mean, that's what it says. So he has this dream. Other people, Daniel had dreams. Why not Alexander the Great? And he has this dream, and when he sees this guy coming towards him, he remembers the dream. And he remembers that this guy was appointed by God in the dream, and that he was going to cut a deal with him that would prosper both of them. And rather than kill the people in the city and the priesthood and all of that, he cut this deal. And the deal was, what do you want? And Jaddua said, all we want is to be able to continue to worship in the manner of our forefathers. In other words, we'd like to keep our traditional religious practices in place. And in addition to that, we would not like to pay tribute on the seventh year. Jews don't work in that day on the seventh year. That's the Sabbath. Every 7 years, everybody puts down their hoes and their picks and their plows, and they take the year off. They'd better saved up over the last 6 years and have enough groceries in the cupboard, because nobody works according to the Mosaic law during the seventh year. It is the Sabbath. And therefore, he said, we take the seventh year off. We can't afford to send tribute on the seventh year. And Alexander the Great said, fine. He says, now here's what I want. I want whoever will come with me to follow me. I will make them a part of my world administration, and I will incorporate who desires to be in my army. So many volunteered. Many Jews stepped forward and said, we want to be a part of this. So some became administrators in his, however you govern one of these operations, where you move from country to country and take them over. And then others joined his army. And they were spread throughout the known world. Now, an Anacaluthan. If you go to Acts chapter 2, which occurs about a little over almost 400 years later after Alexander the Great did this. Almost 400 years later, you have the birthday of the church. And on the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost, you have about 500 Jews who are the first initiates into the church age by being indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit. They march out into the streets of Jerusalem. It's one of the three top holidays on the Jewish calendar. People from all over the known world have come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost. They come from all kinds of different countries, 16 of which are mentioned in Acts chapter 2. Now, the gift of tongues, which is speaking in foreign languages, went into effect on that day. Why? These Jews spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. Probably some of them understood Greek, since it was the common language of SPQR. But what they didn't know is what these people from these other countries spoke, whether they spoke good Greek, whether they spoke Hebrew, or whether they spoke Aramaic. So the Holy Spirit says, there's no need for any wonderment. You just speak in the common language of their society. So these Jews were able to walk into the streets of Jerusalem and they were able to speak in the languages of those to whom they addressed. And what was the content of their address? Faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus is the Messiah. And they gave the gospel in that language. And you can go to Acts chapter 2 and see where these countries are. And they're spread all over the Roman Empire and beyond. And I might point out to you, if you want to see a map of that, the Colonel's got that in the second edition of Tongues. I made a Xerox of it, but it looked crappy, so I decided not to bring it. But you can get the book and look that up. My point is that great prosperity came to Alexander the Great and those who followed him. Great prosperity came to the Jews who took his invitation. They were spread throughout the known world and became very successful in all of these various areas. And you can go to Acts chapter 2 and see what happened over a course of 400 years. The Jews lost their language and had to be evangelized in a foreign tongue. But then that's another story. So, to his surprise, Jaddua, the high priest, escorted by the priests and the citizens of Jerusalem, led the procession out from the city to welcome him. Jaddua carried the sacred scrolls of the Holy Scripture in his arms. Solemnly he unrolled the scroll of Daniel and showed Alexander that his conquests had been prophesied by God. And so profound was Alexander's amazement and admiration of the Jews that he appointed certain ones as administrators in cities throughout his far-flung empire, some as far away as India. 12. We've already noted the benevolence of Cyrus the Great in our study so far, and of course the pro-Semitic attitude expressed by the United States has contributed measurably to their prosperity over the past two centuries. 13. The divine curse upon the anti-Semites is expressed by God and incorporated by Him into the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Those who are anti-Semitic need to memorize these three verses. First of all, it is the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, and secondly, it places a curse on anyone who would harm him. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, that would be Ur of the Chaldees, and from your relatives and from your father's house, that's Terah, to a land which I will show you, that's Canaan. Secondly, verse 2, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. That's divine wrath toward anti-Semitism. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is because Abram will become the source, the genetic line of Messiah. 14, the problem of anti-Semitism is prophesied by the Lord in his condemnation of the serpent in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. This is where the problem of anti-Semitism is prophesied. Now, Lucifer was not able to interpret that at the time, but retrospectively we are able to discern this. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle. And I gather by that that serpents are smarter than cows. And more than every beast of the field, on your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. So apparently the serpent could move around on legs of some form, two, four, or more. And he was able, therefore, to move fairly easily about. He got robbed of his appendages on this curse, and now he crawls about on the ground. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman Isha, and between your seed, including unbelievers, those demon-influenced, Hagar's children, anti-Semites. Short list. Gives you the idea. Who's Lucifer's seed? That gives you a short list. Unbelievers, those demon-influenced, Hagar's children, anti-Semites. And her seed, believers, with emphasis on the line of Christ, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the tribe of Judah, the Davidic dynasty, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Enmity between your seed and her seed. He, her seed, shall bruise you on the head. Second advent of Christ. And you, Lucifer, shall bruise him on the heel. First advent, the cross. That, therefore, sets up the concept that Lucifer is going to be in open opposition to the woman's seed. And therefore, the seed happens to be the line of Christ that begins with Abel. Abel is murdered by Cain, as we'll note in a moment. And then after that, Seth is born to renew the line of Christ. And from that point on, the line of Christ is under constant assault until the virgin birth. So 15. This prophecy informed Lucifer of the strategy God would employ following the fall of Adam. Now he understands as a strategy following the fall of Adam. Through procreation, God would introduce a protagonist to confront him. There's only Adam and Eshah at this point. Condemnation is coming down on all three of these individuals, Lucifer, Adam, and Eshah, for their behavior in Eden. And God is going in the next few sentences to institute procreation. The woman is going to start bearing children. And the man is going to start working to support her and those children. First condemnation is Lucifer, and here's the deal. Enmity is going to be placed between you, your seed, and her seed. There's going to be conflict here. And her seed has to do with the line of Christ and believers who come from it, but specifically it's the line of Christ. Her seed includes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're under constant assault, as is their progeny. The tribe of Judah will ultimately come into view. That's not immediately apparent here, but eventually the line of Christ gets pared down from Shem's line to Abraham's house, all the way down to Jacob's family, and then to the tribe of Judah, and then the dynasty of David. So it's constantly being pared down, and therefore Lucifer is able to focus his attention as these things occur. But in the beginning, everybody's a target. So the problem Lucifer faced was that he had no way of identifying which woman, which pregnancy, or which birth would bring forth the protagonist, Jesus Christ. So what do? You assault the family. Just assault the family. Therefore, 17. His strategy was to oppose Eve and all her offspring. And Lucifer quickly discerned that the messianic line went through Abel. Now this is where we can stop, because now we begin to move through some of these direct assaults that Lucifer undertakes against various individuals and groups in the line of Christ. And that will put us back here at about, 10 or 20 minute break, and then we'll be back here when you hear Land of Hope and Glory. We'll have our prayer meeting and then resume our study with the second session. Dismissed.